As we've been looking at the genealogy of Jesus as recorded in Matthew's gospel account, I've been trying to show, and hopefully we've been seeing, that the Bible is one unified whole. It's not some random collection of religious works, but it tells one story. It tells the story about one God who is the sovereign king over the whole universe, who orchestrates events according to his plan and his purposes. We've been seeing that his kingdom is one kingdom, marked by the same highlights, if you will, from the beginning of time to the present and on into the future. The Old Testament doesn't tell of a different kind of kingdom than the New Testament described, but rather the Old Testament nation of Israel, God set up as a model, an earthly model, and a foreshadowing kind of the true spiritual kingdom in His Son Jesus Christ in the church. We've seen that the Old Testament kings on the throne in Israel were to represent the people of God to God. To God Himself, by teaching them the law, by modeling faithfulness and obedience, the kind that God requires of His people, and also by communicating and exampling God's loving character and His grace to the whole world. We've seen that those kings have failed largely in that. And so as we go through, we're hoping and anticipating the coming of the true King, right? The Son of God, Jesus, who perfectly restores our relationship with God by His perfect, sinless life, His sacrificial death on our behalf, and His conquering of the enemy, His life-giving resurrection. We've seen that Jesus came to redeem people from all nations of the world, not just from the nation of Israel, and in order to be a part of that kingdom of God in Christ, one must have faith in the Son of God. One must realize that Christ is the only way to God the Father, the only one to forgive, the only effectual sacrifice to allow one to be saved. We must believe that we may have that forgiveness, life, and hope in the name of Christ alone. But there's one incredibly important thing that we haven't seen yet. Something that's actually not very often talked about by Christians, but something that's so linked, inextricably linked with faith in the New Testament, that someone who does not have this or does not do this, according to the New Testament, is not in the kingdom of God. The people who study times of revival, not like a revival service out in a campground somewhere, but those periods of history where it just seems to be that people are flocking to Christ, where the gospel's going out, sinners are being saved, and sleepy Christians are waking up. Those times, like the Great Awakening in our history. People who study these times, they look to see if they can pinpoint what kind of spurs on revivals. Now, any revival, whether it's in your own heart or in a nation, is the work of the Holy Spirit. But He does leave His marks of His work on people's lives. So, these people who study revival, looking to see what causes them, humanly speaking at least, things they found. The hallmark of revival that they found had nothing to do with political conditions at the time. What spurred them on didn't have to do with preaching style, whether it was expository or topical. It didn't have to do with the training of the preachers, but what was most visible across the board with revivals, common to each one, was repentance. An increased understanding, an increased preaching about, and an increased seeing the fruits of repentance. I think in our world today, especially at least in the West, it seems that we've lost that, doesn't it? We talk about faith, but we don't talk about repentance before. Repentance, along with faith is one of the key ingredients for salvation. Repentance is produced in us by the Holy Spirit, just as faith is, so that if you don't have faith, you're not saved. Right? We get that. Just as if you don't have repentance, or if you're not repentant, you're not saved. It's that important. John the Baptist, the one who introduced Jesus, proclaimed one thing. Right? Repentance. Matthew 3:2, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in the next chapter, Jesus says the exact same thing. After Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, the people pleaded with Peter and the disciples, asking, what should we do to be saved? Remember what Peter replied? Acts 2:38. He says, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's that important. So now that we have a taste of how vitally important repentance is in coming to salvation, and even in the Christian life, for us as more seasoned believers, let's look to the next person who we're going to profile in the genealogy of Jesus, according to Matthew, in order to get a better idea of exactly what repentance is. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We've been following the kings from the line of Judah. That's where Jesus comes from, right? But back in Genesis 49, remember God promised Judah that his line will be the line of kings. But the line of Judah has been split from the other lines, the other tribes of Israel, the nation divided. And remember we saw last week that the northern tribes of Israel were taken captive to Assyria. But God blessed the faithful king of Judah, Hezekiah, and delivered them from the same fate, at least for now. Enter King Hezekiah's son, and heir to the throne of Judah, King Manasseh. The Old Testament doesn't have a lot of good to say about King Manasseh. But in 2 Chronicles 33, there is a little glimmer of hope. Let's take a look. Verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals, and he made Asherahs, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. As far as the kingdom of Judah is concerned, Manasseh broke records. He was the longest reigning king that Judah ever had, 55 years. But what's even more stunning is his incomparable wickedness. The chronicler here introduces him as doing all the abominations that the Canaanites did before Israel entered into the land. And he says in verse 9 that he led the people astray to do even more evil than the Canaanites. Now, if you remember back, God didn't even want his people to marry a Canaanite person, because he knew they'd lead them into heinous idolatry. God didn't want them to even associate with the Canaanites because of their deranged lives and religion. And God then judged the Canaanites by destroying them when Joshua and the Israelites marched into the promised land. He did that because of their rebellion against God, and they're just plain evil. Now, by introducing Manasseh, a king of Judah, in this way, the chronicler is asserting that Manasseh and the entire Judean people, whom he's led astray, deserve the same fate as those Canaanites got hundreds of years before. Manasseh replaced God with the worship of the false gods of the surrounding nations, Baals and Asherahs and Molech. He instituted worshiping the stars, the hosts of heaven. And he didn't just do this by building those high places, which are little temples, if you will, of pagan worship and altars of false gods that are scattered throughout the countryside in the land of Judah. But he brought that all home to Jerusalem. And he desecrated the temple of God, the place where God was to be with the people, the place where sinful people could go and meet with God, the place where they could go and offer their sacrifice to make that relationship possible. In verse 6, part of that depraved worship of these false gods is that Manasseh actually sacrificed his own children. So it's that son there, his own heir to the throne. His own heir to the promises of God that God passed on through David. and sacrificing your own kid has been enough. And he did all of those spiritual taboos that God commanded his people to never do. Fortune telling, omens and sorcery. He dealt with mediums and necromancers. He tried to communicate with the dead by raising up their spirits. The necromancer. It's crazy stuff. One commentator says that if Manasseh had searched the scriptures for practices that would most anger the Lord and then intentionally committed them, he could not have achieved that result any more effectively than he did. It's stunning. And notice what the chronicler does here too in verses 7 and 8. How he kind of throws in that bit about the temple. Right? He brings up the grievous crime of Manasseh, which was putting a carved image in the temple of God and having other idolatrous things in filling the whole temple and the courts. And he reminds us of God's promise to David and Solomon relating to the temple. This is God's chosen house among his people. This is his presence for his people. Because of that, God will not leave Israel to wander as they used to do, but he'll keep them in the land if they will be careful to do all that he's commanded them, obey his rules, and remain faithful to him alone. That's a little foreshadowing. As we're reading through Chronicles, we should sound up some alarm bells. Manasseh is not doing this. Right? He's not fulfilling that if requirement. He's leading the people astray. Better watch, because they're going to go into captivity. Right? Just like the northern tribes did. That is, in fact, what happened. And it's these actions of Manasseh that sealed Judah's fate. According to a parallel account of Manasseh's reign over in 2 Kings chapter 21, he bears the greatest responsibility for Judah's eventual destruction and captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. Verse 11 there says, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done these things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Later, in 2 Kings, he says, I will remove Judah as I have removed Israel because of Manasseh. Judah will be taken captive. And the sovereign Lord has set his mind to it, and that is a result of Manasseh's evil. But that captivity won't be for about 150 years or so. But for now, actually, God sends Manasseh on his own little mini captivity. Verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So the Assyrians, the same enemy of Israel who destroyed their land and took their people captive, they came in and they chained up Manasseh and they led him away. Now he's at the bottom. The king. Right? All was going well for him. Doing whatever he wanted. But now he's broken. He's humiliated. But he humbled himself. And he called out to God. The chronicler says that God heard his prayer and was moved by it. And that is a picture of repentance. Like Manasseh, we're all rebellious sinners who have rejected God. His love, his sovereignty, his authority. We've broken his law, and like Manasseh, we deserve his punishment. We may not have sacrificed our children or set up idols, carved images in his temple. But Scripture teaches us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We do have idols. We do worship created things. Money. Family. Value. Lots of stuff. But when Manasseh he's in the throes of God's wrathful judgment against his rebellion. And he sees that the Lord is God. That God is the authority. Manasseh can't say, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. He recognizes that. That mentality is pretty common today, isn't it? People say there's no moral authority, and that we can determine whatever we want. We can determine right from wrong all by ourselves. But that's not right. In true repentance, we need to realize that there is only one holy and sovereign creator. And he has the right to make laws and to enforce them. Because he created this world. And we need to see that our lives have offended the Holy God. We've broken his rules. True repentance is a humble. Recognizing that we're not the king. We have offended the one who is. We deserve his righteous judgment. True repentance is turning from our sins. It's not just a little feeling of guilt that we did something wrong, but it's being disgusted with who we are. It's a repulsion. Is that the right word? Repulsed, being repulsed. It's being repulsed by sin. It's a deep sorrow produced in us by the Holy Spirit. Repentance is necessary in salvation because it's only when we're broken like this, when our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit to the absolute glory of God and our own despicableness, that we can even see that we have a need for faith in Christ. There's no reason for faith in the work of Christ until there is repentance. Repentance kind of creates the whole Christ. Faith and fill it. That's why repentance is key in the kingdom of God. It's not our kingdom. It's his. John the Baptist said, repent for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is here. And in Matthew, John the Baptist continues. and he commands his hearers to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Like faith, true repentance also brings a change. A change in lifestyle, a change in attitude, a change in your mind, in your actions, like it does for Manasseh. Verse 14. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David, west of Gihon, in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel, and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed to the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So after Manasseh humbles himself, he seeks God and repents, God redeems him by allowing him to return to Jerusalem. Then what happens? We hear of these great building projects, right? It's a sign of faithfulness and blessing by God. It kind of straightens things up in the city of God and in the house of God. He cleans up the paganism, the idolatry that he started those years ago. He purged the temple of the false gods and the idols that he put there. And he begins to worship God by his sacrifices and his offerings. He repented. He turned to God, and his life afterwards showed it. This king was heinously wicked, an idolatrous, a murderer of his children, a desecrator of the temple of God. God graciously forgave this foremost of sinners when he repented. When we repent and turn to God and trust in him, he graciously, lovingly forgives us. Now, Manasseh's fruits of repentance kind of leave a little to be desired, don't they? People still worship at the high places, even if that worship is still to God. It seems that he did what he could. But he still suffered the effects of his sin, right? And Manasseh still remained the main culprit in Judah's future captivity. It shows us that the consequences of our sin, they still play out, even if we do repent. The relationships that we broke, the hurt that we caused, both to ourselves and to others, they don't automatically get fixed when we come to God. But when we truly repent and come to God by faith in Christ, we can be assured. Although we may face the consequences of our sin, the punishment of our sin has been forgiven. It's been taken in full by the perfect Son of God, our true King, Jesus Christ. So if you have not repented, if you haven't come to Christ by faith, then when you see that you're not the authority in your life, but you have offended the one who is, and because of that, you deserve his judgment. Will you humble yourself and repent? If God forgave you that, though, he will forgive you. And if you're a believer, repentance should be a regular part of our daily lives as well. And we've talked about before about living the life of faith. That it's a daily exercise of placing your faith in Christ. It's not just a one-time event. Same is true for repentance. We're not perfect when we come to Christ. We still sin against God. We should be desiring not to. Desiring to turn to Him. To be cleansed. And live our lives as He transforms us into the image of His Son. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before You again this morning. Lord, we ask that You will grant us a repentance, Lord, as we offend You by our sin. Lord, cause us to recognize, Lord, that we are not our kings. We're not our own king, but You are. Lord, allow us to see that when we humble ourselves and repent of our sin, Lord, that You forgive us, Lord, that You cause us to grow even greater, in a greater way through that repentance, Lord, and we trust more fully and more completely. Lord, we just pray, Lord God, that Your word here this morning will go forth and that it will accomplish the task that You set forth to accomplish. We pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now we'll all stand. Open our hymnals to number 315, Rock of Ages.